The verses that concern us are verses 35 through 45. But rather than take the time to read the passage and then go through it, I think that we would be just as well prepared if we have our Bibles open and follow along. In a very incisive report by Carl F. H. Henry entitled "The American Religious Scene Today, the Evangelical Perspective," he says some things that are very, very intriguing and at the same time seem to fill at least my heart with an infinite sadness. He says that public misconception, and there's a lot of that, of the biblical message has hit an all-time low in our nation. And he says that because of the secularization of American society, it's prompted many of the marginal supporters of Christianity to disengage themselves from any association with it whatsoever. He makes the interesting point, for example, that in suburban Los Angeles, a recent canvas shows that, for example, in Thousand Oaks, which, as you know, is a large, we often called it in Los Angeles, bedroom community, because so many people who commute to the city live there. It's a very fine community. In that area, only 19% of the residents have any religious identification of any kind whatsoever. He further tells us that in the city of San Francisco, a sampling indicates that it has fallen to an all-time low, that in the city of San Francisco, only 6% express any religious preference whatsoever. He also tells us that New York's inner city today reflects less evangelistic and missionary witness than the city of Calcutta in India. Perhaps you heard the announcement on KVAL, our local television station, that in a recent survey it was discovered that Oregon no longer has the lowest church affiliation in the nation. Washington does. The difference is that Washington has a religious affiliation of 31% of its population. Oregon is next with 32%. We live in the most unchurched area on the whole American continent. Henry further says that the nation's spiritual discernment is being blurred by the overlapping religious ties that sweep evangelical spokesmen into the same identical category with Indian swamis, Buddhist mystics, and other religious gurus, although he says that most of the curiosity about Oriental religion, as we all know, has already dissolved into a kind of morbid interest in exorcism and the occult. He declares that many persons today now discern very little difference between the objectives of the International Congress on World Evangelism and those of the 13-year-old Hindu guru who gathered recently 10,000 people in the Houston Astrodome for what was called the most holy and significant event in human history. He further states that evangelicals are largely on the fringe of the socio-cultural scene, and I believe this is absolutely true. And he cites as an example the fact that evangelical telecasting has gradually been forced into what we call the Sunday ghetto, the hours before noon on Sunday and the hours after 11 o'clock at night. For example, in the early years of the Voice of Calvary, we had the privilege of telecasting our program almost everywhere on the Pacific Coast and even in the city of Salt Lake at 10 o'clock in the evening. Now, there is no possibility that anyone could ever get that kind of time. He also makes the point that, unfortunately, in the churches, there is today a tremendous emphasis upon gimmick approaches and public relations and very little emphasis upon solid, biblical, theological teaching and truth. And of course, to further amplify his thinking, we all know that there is an obvious and terrible lack of Christian unity and discipleship. We know that today the body of Christ in many areas is desperately fractured. And so as we concluded our message the last time that we were together, we were saying that a compassionless ministry and a complacent church are 100,000 times a greater menace and danger than, for example, any political threat or anything else. And I think that one of the reasons that we're living in days of such moral turpitude and chaos is because of the fact that vital Christianity has lost its grip on society. And we must never forget that Christianity was born in a blood-red earnestness, a burning enthusiasm, a kind of divine madness, and the speed of its onward march was always paced by the heat of its burning heart. We were saying that the message of the church should contain above all the pulse beat, the heart throb, the travail, the tears of the Son of God in his great yearning love for a lost humanity. And so our real enemies are not what people think are the real enemies. Our real enemies are the complacent, the indifferent, the uncommitted within the professed body. And the terrible disease of the professing church of the 20th century is the loathsome lukewarmness of the Laodicean church of Revelation. This represents a kind of a growing stagnancy that offers little hope. It seems that so many of us who are evangelical are so contented with mediocrity. And of course, mediocrity is incompatible with real conviction. It robs of the possibility of progress. Lukewarmness kills all of our possibility of usefulness and paralyzes our efforts. And yet I would say that it is the characteristic of evangelicalism today. And I believe that we must say that it's interesting. Nowhere in the New Testament is our Lord ever represented as being disgusted to the point of nausea with anybody. No matter how far down, our Lord loves those who are the victims of sin. But our Lord did show this awesome attitude toward a church. He was disgusted with the Laodicean church. He said, I would that thou art either hot or cold, but because thou art neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Victorious battles for our Lord are won with spiritual weapons by those who are dead in earnest. And I think there are so many areas where we give evidence of this devitalizing malaria that has afflicted the church. We see it in, for example, the incongruity between the number of people who belong to a church and the number of people who attend, and then the lesser number who participate. It's interesting that the French Republicans were fierce fighters. The historian says, not because they were professional soldiers, but because they were impassioned. In contrast, as you know, the Hessian soldiers were hired by the British government to fight the revolutionists in the New World. And they were defeated. The historian says they were defeated because they were not impassioned. They were merely professional soldiers, and thus American independence was won. I suppose that our Lord is so thoroughly disgusted with lukewarmness because it so grossly misrepresents him. The heart of our Savior was the hottest that ever beat in a human breast. He was so earnest, his disciples said, that his zeal for God's house had burned him up. And the phrase in the Greek means set him on fire. rather than compromise, how interesting it is that he alienated crowds that thronged about him during the days of his ministry. And it's interesting that Mark tells us in the third chapter, the 21st verse, that many of his friends said that he was beside himself, which meant that he had become irrational because of his great concern for the souls of men. Our Lord was so earnest that it is true. In the very springtime of life, he poured out his blood as a libation, redemption. Many times I'm sure that all of us misrepresent our Lord, but we do not do it as tragically as when we claim to be like him, and yet we are lukewarm and half-hearted in his cause. It's interesting, I've been reading a great many books on church growth because this is a great concern of mine. And what seems to come through in so many of the analyses that have been made is the fact that nothing attracts the outside world, nothing lures people like seeing something happen. When the church is mediocre, when there is no throb and thrill to what is going on, then immediately we lose the sense of celebration, and the world is not attracted by the drabness of our program. And believe me, I want you to know it's right to have great music in the church. It's right to do anything that you need to do in order to show people that there is exuberance in Christianity. And one of the greatest ways that we testify is with great full churches throbbing with life and anticipation. And so you see, our challenge is for us to stop being half-hearted Christians and to shock the world with our faithfulness and our commitment to Jesus Christ and his church. And so we were saying, as we were looking at this intriguing passage of Scripture, that it certainly coalesces with the words of Solomon in Proverbs 10:5 when he said, "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame." Now, when our Lord said to his disciples in verse 35, "Say not ye that there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest," what was he saying? He was emphasizing the tragedy of procrastination, the terrible peril of postponement, the danger of delay. He's saying that the time to reap the souls of men is now. And so he went on to say, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." My, what an unforgettable spectacle this must have been as the disciples saw the approaching Samaritans in their white robes coming through the fields. The very way that our Lord describes these folk would be vivid and dramatic and impressive. But you see, what our Lord is making as the point here is that he longs for the disciples to begin to see the world as he sees it. And really, speaking from the point of view of evangelism, nothing ever happens until we see the world as our Lord sees it. And so we have our Lord making a statement now about the fact that there is glorious reward for faithfulness. Notice verses 36 through 38, and then we're going to think about them and talk about them. "And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And here is that saying true, "One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that on which ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." The obvious implication of our Lord's words show that he's speaking now of the field of the whole world of men. And he's speaking about the responsibility that little handful of men were to assume in relation to the world. And here our Lord is giving an encouraging promise. And that promise was not, of course, just for them. It was for all who would be faithful in his service. And what our Lord is saying is that the reaper receives a reward. He gathers fruit for everlasting life, not merely the fruit of this life, but the fruit of the life that is to come. Don't look it up, but jot it down. There are other scriptures I want you to look up. Proverbs 11:30 says, "He that winneth souls is wise." And Daniel 12:2 says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and forever." This business of relating men in a life-transforming experience to Jesus Christ was the great, overwhelming passion of the Apostle Paul. For example, turn to Romans 1:13, and you'll see how the apostle is saying exactly this. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come unto you, but was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." The great, tremendous passion of the Apostle Paul's ministry was that he might have fruit. Believe me, that should be our great overwhelming passion. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Here the Apostle Paul is giving us a glimpse of what is going on inside him. And he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." What is the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying that his joy in the presence of Jesus Christ, his ecstasy, his glory in the presence of Jesus Christ will be the presence of those he has privileged to win to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now the reaper receives a reward, indeed he does, far exceeding anything that the reaper has done, a reward proportioned, as we know, not to the mere accoutrement of external success, but to faithfulness. And there are wages to be paid. Sometimes it's necessary for us to repeat familiar truth, because so many times there are those who do not know familiar truth. And the Word of God makes it very plain, very clear, very, very definite that salvation is a gift of God. There is no way it can be earned, no way it can be obtained. In fact, it's interesting, perhaps you didn't notice, but our Lord told the Samaritan woman that it was a gift. If you'll notice verse 10 of chapter 4, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." If thou knewest the gift of God, salvation is a gift. This, of course, is what we learn in Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." One thing you can never do is qualify yourself for a gift. That's just something that someone does. Ephesians 2:8-9, those beautiful and familiar words, "For by grace, unmerited favor, are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But after we've said that, the Word of God does make it very plain, very clear, that our rewards are earned by our works. And here's the place of works in the Christian life. Now, I do want you to look at some scriptures with me that make this plain and clear, and I trust challenging to your heart. Look at Matthew 10:42, where we have a very beautiful and simple statement about any deed that's done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. In Matthew 10:42, our Lord said, "And whosoever shall give drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, Verily I say unto you, he shall in no way lose his reward. For example, in the 19th chapter of Luke, in verses 11 through 27, we have that intriguing story of the nobleman and his 10 servants and how they handled the responsibility entrusted to them. Actually, it's a lesson on the necessity of faithful stewardship. It's a demonstration that the faithful will be rewarded. But of course, the passage that immediately comes to our minds, and the one that I believe searches our hearts, is found in 1 Corinthians 3. Turn to it. And will you look, first of all, at verse 8, and then follow as I read through verse 15. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. What a beautiful description. Ye are God's cultivated field. Ye are God's building. The apostle is thinking of metaphors that show this truth. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth on it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. While we're still in this interesting and intriguing book and on this subject, turn to chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul beginning at verse 24. Know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly. So fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Turn also to 2 Timothy. And notice what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And then a promise of reward that I especially love, that's found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Where Peter says, in like manner, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now there's something else that we ought to know. Salvation is a present possession. You're not going to be saved at some later date because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You pass from death unto life the moment you exercise a trusting faith in Jesus Christ. You're not going to get eternal life. You possess it now. That's exactly what we read in John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, present tense, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed, again, present tense, from death unto life. But our rewards are future. Our rewards belong to a later date. In fact, as far as the body of Christ is concerned, our rewards are to be given at the time of the rapture. That's what the apostle just said to us in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Here we have the identification of the body of Christ anticipating the rapture of the church. We also see this thought of future reward in Revelation 2:10. Turn to it. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And then the great promise that's found in chapter 22 of John's vision. Notice the words, chapter 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, crowns, intriguingly, are promised all through the New Testament as the exclusive rewards of the church. We've seen, for example, in these scriptures that we've just looked at together, that there's a crown of righteousness for a godly life. We find this in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. We've just seen it. There's a crown of glory, as we've just seen in 1 Peter 5, 4, for the shepherds. That means the faithful pastors. There's a crown of life for the faithful martyrs who poured out their life's blood and testimony for Christ in Revelation 2:10. And then there's a crown of gold as the evidence of our redemption, beautifully portrayed in Revelation 4:4. Interestingly, the crowned elders of Revelation 4, already crowned, already glorified, enthroned before the great judgments of Revelation 5, certainly prove that the church does not go through the tribulation. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, as we've just seen, the Apostle Paul speaks of the crown of rejoicing. And then, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25, the apostle speaks of the incorruptible crown, the one that's given for self-control in the race of life. Now, these crowns are not to be worn on our heads. In fact, I want you to turn to Revelation 4 and see something that I think is so beautiful. These crowns are going to be presented to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, actually, a crown is the recognition of an accomplishment. It's a laurel. And how fitting that all the laurels that we ever enjoy in service should be laid at the feet of the one who's responsible for anything that we ever are, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this beautiful scene in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4, the 24 elders, which represent the Old Testament saints, which represent the believers of the New Testament, fall down before him that is seated on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You see, our Lord has chosen us for the purpose of gathering fruit. In fact, that's exactly what we read in John 15:16. Turn to it. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. One single soul transformed by the power of the living Christ will outlive and outweigh all the kingdoms of the world. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 126:6, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And so, turning back again to our Lord's words on reaping in the fourth chapter, our Lord says in the last half of verse 36, "Both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." Usually there's a considerable time between sowing and reaping, but in this particular dramatic incident, hardly any time elapses between the time of sowing and the reaping of the harvest. Our Lord is described as the sower. And there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely the sower, though we too, of course, are sowers. But he is the sower in the exalted, in the unique sense. In fact, we have this stated in Matthew 13, if you'll turn to it, please, verse 37. We have a great deal in Matthew 13 about planting and reaping, about sowing and harvesting. And then we have some very definite identification. For in verse 37, our Lord said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Notice he goes on to say that the field is the world. So you see, the disciples would reap a crop which had been produced by the seed, our Lord's life, our Lord's death, our Lord's resurrection had sown. He as the sower, they as the reapers would rejoice together. And of course, this refers to the common joy there will be in heaven among all those who have labored for our Lord Jesus Christ when the whole harvest of the redeemed will at last be gathered in his presence. The Old Testament prophets that prophesied the coming Messiah, John the Baptist, who announced that the Messiah was come, all who sowed will rejoice together with the apostles who were the reapers. The result of the spiritual harvest are not like those of a natural harvest, temporal, but eternal. So that a day is to come when all who have labored in any way, either by sowing or by reaping, we'll sit down and rejoice together through all eternity. Further, our Lord tells his disciples in verse 37, in the application of the proverb, "One sows, another reaps," that the sower and the reaper are not necessarily the same person. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. Notice how plain and clear he makes this. Turn again to 1 Corinthians 3. And now look at verses 5 through 8. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered." And then notice these words, because they're terribly important. "But God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Our Lord now shows the manner in which this proverbial saying is true as we look at verse 38. "I sent you to reap that on which ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." He tells the apostles that they're about to reap a spiritual harvest upon which they bestowed no labor. Other men had labored. Well, who were the other men that he was talking about? Well, I believe in this contest, as I suggested a moment ago, he was thinking about all the great, dedicated, committed prophets of the Old Testament. He was thinking about John the Baptist. They had certainly broken up the ground. They had certainly sowed the seed. And the result of their labor was that the minds of men in the apostles' time were prepared to expect the Messiah. And actually, all the apostles had to do was simply announce the glad tidings that the Messiah had come. The disciples, therefore, were indeed reapers who would be able to rejoice in the spiritual crop which they themselves had not planted. For it would seem that sometimes in the realm of the spiritual, that the sower and the reaper are two different persons. Although actually all of us are reapers of that which is sown by others and sowers of seed which brings forth a harvest that will be gathered by others. Thus, you see, both the sower and the reaper do rejoice in this divine arrangement. But our Lord has so programmed that there is always a harvest to reap. However, our Lord makes it clear that there are some who never see the harvest. Some died as martyrs. And the blood of the martyrs, as we know, has become the seed of the church. The very germination of their sacrifice brought forth a reaping of souls. It was as though our Lord was saying, someday you will labor and you will see nothing for it. Someday you will sow and you will pass from the scene before a harvest is reaped. But never fear, never be discouraged. The sowing is never in vain. The seed is never wasted. Others will see the harvest which it was not given you to see. When we think about John the Baptist, do you know that John the Baptist saw people repent in expectancy of the Messiah, but he never lived to see very many people actually come to commitment to Jesus Christ? He was a seed sower. It's given to some men to sow and not to reap. It's given to others to reap who have not sown. Many have labored faithfully, never seeing the results of their labor, but they will one day see the result of their labor. And both those who sowed and those who reaped will rejoice together. Whenever I think of something like this, I immediately think of Adoniram Judson, who spent 17 years in hard labor attempting to win the people of Burma to Jesus Christ and never saw one single decision for 17 years. And actually, the great reaping came after his death. Because, you see, he had the responsibility of putting the Word of God in the language of the people, and there couldn't be any sowing of seed until that arduous task was accomplished. It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul gives us that, glorious passage of Scripture in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, turn to it, on the resurrection of the body, which, by the way, is one of the great classics of the New Testament. That after he has given us this glorious truth concerning what's going to happen to our bodies and how they're going to be resurrected in immortality and in glorification, the apostle then comes to a very, very practical application. If one day we are going to experience such wonderful blessing, and if what we do for God is the only thing that really matters in this life, the Apostle Paul presses down with this tremendous responsibility of verse 58. And notice what he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Which reminds me of a scripture, don't take the time to look it up, but jot it down, 2 Chronicles 15:7. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Notice what the apostle says to the Galatians in chapter 6. This great, incontrovertible truth. Verses 7 through 9. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Isn't it interesting that the Word of God says that everybody's sowing seed? Everybody. Some of the seed comes up in tares. Some of the seed, the apostle says here, comes up in flesh. The awful word to describe carnality. Notice Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. The writer of Hebrews says, God never forgets. If we do not see the result of our labors, others will. And there is absolutely no room for discouragement or despair in the Christian life. Listen, if we know we are in God's will. If this be true, it's also true. And oh, what an important point this is. That whoever receives us, receives him. Now, listen. If you are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, there's no known sin in your life, and the Holy Spirit is sovereign. You're a Spirit-filled believer. You're walking with Christ. You're in his will. The Word of God says, as the representative of Jesus Christ, whoever receives you receives him, and whoever rejects you rejects him. My, what a confidence this has given me in the preaching of the Word of God. Just in case you have some doubts about that, I want to make it clear to you. Turn to Matthew 10, verses 40 and 41. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no way lose his reward. Now turn to Luke 10:16. Underscore these words. Mark them in your Bible. He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And then look at one more scripture, John 13:20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. And then, of course, we immediately recall the great, tremendous responsibility given in Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. You see, here we see that in our service for our Lord Jesus Christ, if we are in God's will, we can know that however we're treated, men are treating Jesus Christ. What men do with the message we preach, men are doing with Jesus Christ. And that brings us now to the wonderful results of faithful witnessing. Oh, this is such an intriguing part of this story. Look at verses 39 through 42. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, he told me all things that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the women, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Here we see the effect of the Samaritan woman's testimony, the remarkable awakening that came to a Samaritan city. Of course, this is an unforgettable example of reaping where they had not labored. Right here in Samaria, the Lord had just now commissioned his disciples to reap that for which they had not labored. Others had labored among the Samaritans, and now the disciples had been commissioned to enter into to gather the fruit of their labor. And though this indeed would remind them of the faithful ministry of the Old Testament prophets and the faithful ministry of John the Baptist through a lifetime, It is also in harmony with the historical facts of the immediate context that here our Lord is referring to himself. Think of his lovely labor of love with this Samaritan woman, and then think of her sharing with her own people. And into this beautiful labor of love, the disciples now enter. As a result of her faithful witness, they invited him into the city, and then seeing our Lord and hearing him, he won their love. He won their affection. And there were many others who put their faith in him. It was Dr. Morgan who wrote, it was in Samaria he was given the full and final title, the Savior of the world. He crossed the boundary line of prejudice. He left a region that boasted in its privilege, and in a region outside, he found a human soul, and she, a sinning woman who had burned out her life until only the ashes were left, and it opened to her the way to God for worship by dealing with her moral nature, by satisfying her spiritual thirst. He had seen the fields white to harvest and had gathered that sheaf, that soul, right there in Samaria. And it was in Samaria, isn't it interesting, that he was first called the Savior of the world. Our Lord had told that Samaritan woman that salvation was of the Jews in verse 22. And in his brief stay among them, he must have emphasized that salvation was nevertheless for the whole world of men. In fact, this was the glorious implication of verse 21 and verse 23. This, as we know, is the glorious truth of John 3:16, of 1 Timothy 4:10, of 1 John 4:14. Thus, a faded woman who made a mess out of her life found Jesus Christ, was transformed, and gave her witness to a city. What a blessed thing to be acquainted with him, whom to know is life abundant, life eternal, and then to see the whited harvest field as he sees it, and to know the privilege of reaping souls for his glory, and of being assured that the laborer receives his reward, that the faithful are promised an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now, in closing, and I think this is the most important part of anything that I've had the privilege of sharing with you this morning, I want you to turn to 1 John 2, verse 28. And we're going to see just what it means to be rewarded. And now, little children, the word in the Greek is teknon, it means my little ones in the faith, abide in him that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, wait a minute. Here's an implication that many people never knew was in the Word of God. Here we're told at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of us are going to appear in confidence and some of us are going to be ashamed. Ashamed because of the shallowness of our lives. Ashamed because of our lack of faithfulness. Ashamed because of our failure in stewardship, our selfishness, our materialism. Ashamed because of the superficiality, sometimes the sheer hypocrisy of our consecration. Ashamed because of our failure to win souls to Jesus Christ. Ashamed because of the opportunities neglected, the privileges forfeited. Ashamed because of the way that we carped and criticized, promoted division within the body. Ashamed because how very little we really sacrifice for Christ and his church. On the other hand, the implication here is plain that others will meet the Lord with confidence and joy because they know they have lived their lives in the will of God. Because they've been obedient to the Word of God and because Jesus Christ has been Lord of all in their lives. He is at top priority. The one group will meet him with sighs of despair and sorrow, the others with exuberance and untainted ecstatic joy. Is it reasonable that both should share equally in the blessings of heaven and the never-ending life? Of course not. And certainly this should startle us into a new desire to live more for Him than ever before. You see, it's my deep conviction that actually what our Lord is talking about in reward for labor is our enjoyment of Christ. And the more we enjoy our Lord Jesus Christ here, the more capacitated we will be to enjoy Him in heaven. You see, there is now, and there will be through eternity, a vast difference in Christians with respect to spiritual capacity. And this is what rewards are all about. For example, there's a vast difference between a man with a high IQ and a man who, unfortunately, is a moron. Both may be happy, but who would dare to say, all things otherwise being equal, that they are equally happy? But each is happy to the extent of which he is capable. The difference in their intellectual capacity is in the sphere of their appreciation. For example, some people have been trained to appreciate beautiful music. Others have never gotten beyond what could be properly described as noise. Both hear music, but each can only appreciate to the limit of his capacity what he's hearing. I read, interestingly, where the musicians of the British Broadcasting Company's Northern Symphony Orchestra knew they were rehearsing a piece of modern music, but even so, it sounded unnecessarily discordant. And after 4 hours of rehearsal, they discovered that half of the orchestra was playing a different piece of music. After 4 hours, Massey Hall in Toronto, where I've had the privilege of preaching, is one of the great music halls of the world. Night after night, thousands upon thousands thrilled to the magnificent music that's presented. And someone asked one of the caretakers if he enjoyed these magnificent symphonies, and he replied, no, and furthermore, for the life of me, I don't understand why anybody comes here. You see, there's a vast difference between the capacity of a ballpoint pen and the Pacific Ocean. Both can be filled, but not equally so. The difference is in capacity. Some, because of the sheer beauty of their Christian life on earth, will have a greater capacity for the things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, that God has prepared for them that love Him. This, you see, is our reward. There will be those who will be filled to the full, but there will be a vast difference in capacity. That's why the Word of God says in 2 John 1:8, write it down. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things that we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Then the challenge of Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Let no man take thy crown. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we know this has been an experience for us in thy word. And oh, how we thank thee that thy word never returns void. It always accomplishes its purpose. And oh, how we pray that none of us will be the same. Oh, how we pray that we shall be challenged to the depth of our being, to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in our lives. May we become discontented with present achievement and press toward the mark of the highest calling in Christ Jesus. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,